Welcome to the Armory Ministries broadcast, where we're committed to equipping Christians with the full armor of God, enabling you to face the daily battles of life. The Armory Ministries is dedicated to the good news that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the authority of Scriptures alone, all for the glory of God alone. And now, here is your host, Michael John Beasley.
Welcome to the Armory Ministries broadcast. I'm your host, Michael John Beasley. In today's program, I want to get right to it. In today's program, we're going to consider the following question, and this is not a question that I typically look at or evaluate myself, but it's a question that was raised recently, and I want us to talk about it. The question is this: were J.R.R. Tolkien and G.K. Chesterton saved? Now, this question was raised, given to Doug Wilson, who's pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. And in a recent interview, he addressed this question and gave some rather interesting, that's the kind word, I would even say disturbing responses to this question. I do believe that his answers to the question exposes some of the problems, some of the grave problems that comes with his federal vision teaching. Now, I don't have a lot of time to get into the specifics of federal vision theology, although at a later time I would like to address that. I want to address the manner in which he answers the question and just think about why his answers are so problematic. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the interview and I'm going to have us think about and evaluate his answers and think about what is problematic about his answers. So let's begin with the first clip, where basically the introductory question that I just raised, were J.R.R. Tolkien and G.K. Chesterton saved? And then we'll think about and talk about his responses. Listen to the first clip.
So first question.
Okay.
And what I was amazed to find out is these are real questions.
Yeah.
People send these in.
Right, they do.
And I've watched it before. And I've always wondered, are they real, or do you guys craft them in such a way to where you get a chance to talk about things you want to talk about?
No, they just send them in, and we compile them and get through as many of them as we can.
All right, here we go. Number one, do you think that J.R.R. Tolkien and Chesterton were saved?
Well, let's just put it this way. If they were not, then I'm in a lot of trouble.
All right, I'm going to stop that first clip here just to address his introductory response. It's interesting that his first and initial response, which, by the way, is carried through the interview. In other words, what he says at the beginning here is somewhat sustained throughout the interview. And his first response is to say that if Tolkien and Chesterton are not saved, then he's in a lot of trouble. What's fascinating to me is that by offering that as a first response to the question, he's really staging the discussion in a wrong and erroneous platform. We do not measure our standing before God based upon our perception of others standing before God. In other words, when I consider the question of where I stand before God, I don't look around to my left or to my right and see if I think other people are saved. No, I look to Christ, and I look to Him and His sufficient work on the cross. I don't evaluate myself and my standing before God on the basis of others. In fact, I would suggest to you that this is a systemic problem among men. And not only as it relates to the question of salvation, but even as it relates to the more fundamental and basic idea of evaluating authority, Paul, in all of his dealings with the Corinthian church, had a great deal of problem with them because they failed to see his apostolic authority. And so instead of consulting God's authority through his apostle, they sought to class and compare themselves with one another as being the real basis of authority. So Paul, rebuking this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, says, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. I think the principle is very crucial that as soon as we get into this bizarre game of comparing ourselves with other people, seeking to find authority on the basis of humanity and our evaluation of humanity, we're already beginning at the wrong place. We're already starting off in the wrong starting gate, in a sense. So that's really how this interview starts. He classes and compares himself with J.R.R. Tolkien. G.K. Chesterton says that if they're not saved, then he's in a lot of trouble. The real question is, did these men believe the gospel? Does Douglas Wilson believe the gospel? Sadly, that issue really is never addressed throughout the interview, in my opinion of the interview. But we're going to press on in the first clip and listen to what he has to say in the remainder of this first segment.
Okay.
All right. I assume there's a follow-up question because I said because you're talking about their Catholicism, right?
Okay.
Is that the right? So there's actually a very important point here. Some people, some Protestants, rock rib Protestants, think if you start allowing Catholics to be saved, you know, Chesterton and Tolkien and people like that, that you're going soft in your Protestantism.
Right.
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 Okay, you're sort of trying to do the rapprochement thing.
Right.
Okay. This idea of letting Catholics be Christians by itself is kind of an odd statement. Now, I would assume that what he's talking about is this idea of Christians allowing for the idea of Catholics being Christian despite the fact that they reject the gospel. Obviously, no one can let someone else be a Christian. We don't have that power and authority, so I'm not assuming that that's what he meant. But if the idea is this notion of accepting or embracing Catholicism as being a legitimate expression of Christianity, then, well, that is a problem, because it gets back to the issue of what the gospel is. Clearly, when Paul was addressing the problems at the church at Galatia, he had to address this problem of those who were infusing the gospel with works righteousness. And so, in addressing that, Paul wasn't talking about whether or not we should let the Judaizers be Christians. That would be an odd statement to make. What Paul did was he measured everything by the plumb line of Scripture and rebuked and refuted the Judaizers. Why? Because they were taking their works righteousness emphasis and this idea of seeking justification and salvation by the works of the law. He rebuked that, and he said this three times in Galatians 2:16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You'd have to ask the question, why does God repeat himself, as here God does through Paul, the Spirit of God does through Paul, here in Galatians 2:16, three times he says it, that we're not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Why repeat this statement? Well, because we, in our foolishness, tend to wander from simple, basic truth. A man is not justified by his works. Not even the smallest contribution to the finished work of Christ will do. In fact, by adding our efforts and our deeds to the finished work of Christ, we actually pollute the gospel. We create another gospel, which is not actually the gospel. That goes back to Paul's premise in his epistle to the Galatian church. He says at the beginning in chapter 1 of verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And then he says, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Then he says this, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? Paul makes it very clear that the gospel has to be our priority. It's not about men. It's not about our deference towards or preference concerning men. And this is the part of the problem at the church at Galatia. We don't begin with men and try to discern truth from them or our evaluation of them. We begin with a plumb line of Scripture. We begin with a plumb line of the gospel, and then we evaluate everything from there. This is exactly the opposite of what Doug Wilson does in this interview. Now, with that, listen to this second clip.
But the reason I believe that Roman Catholics can be saved is because we're not saved by works. Protestants are right. In other words, I think a lot of the diehard Protestants who say, no, we're saved by faith, by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, then turn around immediately and then say, and you Catholics over there, you are saved by works. Right.
Because
right.
There's something you're not doing.
Yeah, or something you are doing that's wrong.
Okay. Right.
Yeah, that's a sin, right?
Right.
Okay. This idea of something you were doing is wrong. I have to ask a question. Why does Wilson conflate false faith with works? I've heard him do this now a number of times, where he'll talk about this idea of believing a false doctrine, believing a false gospel, and he conflates this with the idea of performing a work. My concern, as should be the concern of any Christian, for any Catholic, is not so much about what they're doing. In fact, what a person does is secondary to what they believe. I could come up to a Mormon, for example, and I could maybe see them giving acts of or doing acts of charity and helping their neighbor and giving to the poor, or things of this nature, and I could look at their actions. I might even look at their actions and think that these are praiseworthy actions. The fundamental problem or concern that I have with them is that they don't believe the gospel. So whether I evaluate their deeds as being something that might be considered to be commendable in the eyes of mankind, or if I look at their deeds and I say that, they have these bizarre practices that they pursue in their worship, and they have strange, mysterious rites that they have concerning the secret underwear that they put on and things of this nature, are all kinds of things that we could go through and say, well, that's the problem. Well, these things are not the central issue, what they do or not do. The core issue is the gospel and the fact that they don't believe in Christ as being the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, not the progeny of God the Father with a celestial mother, and the idea that as they believe that Satan is the brother of Jesus Christ. All of this is blasphemous doctrine. It is contrary to the gospel. So I don't look at actions. I don't even look at the false beliefs that they hold to and call it a bad work or a sinful work. I go to the question of their epistemology, their belief system, and I say, as Paul did, by the standard of the gospel, I say that they're in entertaining a counterfeit gospel, which puts them in the realm of apostasy, it puts them in the realm of heresy, it puts them in the realm of the anathema of God. That's the standard, that's the plumb line, and it's the very plumb line that Wilson continues to avoid throughout this interview. Now, listen to the third clip.
Well, of course, I'm as Protestant as you get. I believe that Chesterton and Tolkien were wrong. And if the Protestants are wrong about salvation being only of grace,
right,
then people who pray to pictures are in trouble. Right? You're in big trouble. It's idolatry. I think that there are a number of things that the Roman Catholics do that encourage people to stumble over essential parts of the gospel.
Okay.
Unfortunately, a bunch of Protestants stumble over the same thing,
right?
We're not saved by works. We're not saved by doctrinal works. You know, suppose I get up to the pearly gates and God says, okay, Wilson, before we let you in, we're going to sit you down and give you a justification by faith alone test.
Right.
These are your comprehensives.
Right.
Right. And you've got to get 100% on justification by faith test administered by St. Peter here to get into heaven. Who?
Is this the PCA or is this heaven?
Heaven.
Oh, sorry. Oh, I got confused.
Who is going to get 100%
right
on any doctrinal test administered by the celestials or by God?
I hope you're picking up on what Wilson is doing here. He does it here in this interview, and I've heard him do it elsewhere. He's really arguing backwards in the sense of saying that you can find error in just about anybody, and I would agree with that. Nobody has perfect theology. But he essentially takes that line of thinking and then extrapolates from that almost a view that says that, well, you know, Protestants get things wrong and Catholics get things wrong, and nobody's going to get the test perfectly right, as if there's going to be some sort of a lengthy theological examination in heaven. Let me go back to the beginning of what he said here, and I want us to think about some of the reasoning that he is pursuing here. And I should say at the outset that what he says here at the beginning of this portion of the clip is, I think he got the logic wrong. He said, and if the Protestants are wrong about salvation only being of grace, then people who pray to pictures are in trouble. I think he got it backwards. I think what he meant to say was, unless I'm misunderstanding him, I think what he meant to say was is that, and if the Protestants are right about salvation being of grace, then people who pray to pictures are in trouble. I'm assuming that that's what he meant. Otherwise, the statement somewhat confounding, especially in light of what he says following that. My question is this: why would a supposed Protestant entertain such a question? It's not really a question. If you're really a Christian at all, then you know and understand that salvation is only of grace. In other words, why would you put this up in the auction block as being some sort of a hypothetical? If we're right or if we're wrong, I think that the fundamental tenet of Christianity is that salvation is all of grace. If it's not, then you have something that is contrary to the gospel. Again, I refer you back to Galatians, what Paul teaches there. Paul's quite clear, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then he says, not as a result of works that no one may boast. That's pretty clear. This is not some complex theological examination going to trip people up. If somebody really believes in Christ, then they really believe that Christ alone is their hope. And if they really believe in Christ, then they really understand that their stand before God is established solely by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. So it's really fascinating to me that Doug Wilson seems to want to give an abundance of allowances to Roman Catholicism by spreading out the blame and saying everybody's got a little bit of theology that's wrong, and who's going to get perfect answers on complex theological examinations, as if this is the assumption of what's going to happen when we appear before God. It's also as if to make the gospel out to be some sort of a complex issue, something that only academics can get right. And I'll say more about that in a bit, because he makes further comments to this idea. But let me also add this. When Paul is talking about the reality of his own conversion, he says that though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, talking about his resume and saying, listen, if you want to play this game out of being justified by works, then let's go ahead and play that game out. And so in playing that game out, he talks about how it is that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, it's without going into all of the details of that text, and the details there are very rich, but he really helps us to understand that his resume is nothing that is of any account with respect to his salvation. He goes on in verse 8 and says this, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." I'm sure that you've heard this from others in the past, but it's very important to realize the strength of the language that Paul uses here in verse 8. Having called all of his accomplishments, all of his religious accomplishments, that which is loss compared to gaining Christ, he then counts all these things as rubbish, and then he says, so that he may gain Christ. And that word rubbish, skubalon, is this idea of fecal material, stool, feces. It's a strong term, and he's really laying it on thick, but he's basically saying, listen, the heap of my achievements is that which is a disgusting stench in the nostrils of God. It offers me no help. In fact, it's loss, it's loss, it's loss, it's rubbish, he says. And he says that it was needful for him to count it rubbish so that he would gain Christ. Very interesting language, because he's letting us know that, listen, if you want to hold on to these things, you want to reach into that pile and try to hold on to it as being that which is valuable and helpful for your standing before God, he's letting us know that if you're going in that direction, then you're not pursuing this idea of gaining Christ, but you're actually looking to forfeit Christ. Why? Because you're holding on to your effort, your merit, your works. Paul's very consistent on these things. It's not about our works so that anyone can boast. It's all of grace. This is not an optional thing. This is not some sort of a hypothetical discussion. You either believe this or you believe a gospel that is another gospel that is actually contrary to the gospel that is worthy of the anathema of God. So I'm going to play a little bit more. I want to talk a little bit more about what he says, and then I just want to conclude up to this point some of the fundamental problems that are coming out through this interview. Again, I'm not thankful for what he's saying, but I'm thankful for the fact that these things are coming to light so that people can see the problems and the errors of Doug Wilson and his federal vision theology and his inclusivism of Roman Catholicism. I've said it now for a number of years, and in fact, I even highlighted a little bit in a book that I wrote in 2008 called Indeed Has Paul Really Said, which is a critique of N.T. Wright and his obfuscations of the doctrine of justification by faith. But I mentioned in that book the fact that federal vision is somewhat of a cousin to the new perspective on Paul theology, and there are points of overlap between them, the strongest of which is the undermining of justification by faith. And Wilson is showing this. Wilson is showing his the fact that he is hedging on this by virtue of the fact that he is embracing men who denied justification by faith. Now, with that, I'm going to play segment four, and we're not going to get to all of it, but I want us to bring this into the conversation really as a means of closing out and then saving this discussion for next time.
You know, I believe if you go through any vibrant, healthy evangelical church where the people are manifestly saved and sit them, get them all taking a pop quiz or a pop right. test, okay, let's. Right. I believe you could turn over enough flat rocks to come up with any number of heresies, bad heresies or problematic ways.
You could say the Trinity, and you'd probably have every nice Sunday school teacher do the egg analogy, do the egg, and they'd be wrong, and it's a heresy.
Ice, water, steam. There's all kinds of sweet Christian people
right.
who've got...
teaching heresy every Sunday.
Right. Now, that doesn't make teaching heresy okay.
Right.
That doesn't mean that I approve of it. Doesn't make it not sinful. Doesn't make it not a problem. It is a problem. But it's not the kind of thing that we... I'll just boil it down. I'm a Protestant. We're not saved by works.
Right.
We're not saved by our doctrinal works. We're not saved by our ethical works. We're saved by the grace of God, period. Now, because that's true, because the Protestants are right,
mm-hmm.
Catholics can be saved.
Right.
Right. Does that make sense? So this is not a split the difference or sort of a creeping ecumenical. Let's just call it all good.
There he does it again. We're not saved by doctrinal works. This idea of getting doctrine right. It's his strange way of making allowances for false teaching with respect to the gospel. We're not saved by doctrinal works. That's really a an oxymoronic expression. Doctrine or belief by itself is not a work, but he wants to conflate the idea of false beliefs with the idea of work so that he can then denounce the idea of anyone calling into account the false teachings of Rome. It's a rather twisted expression of thought that he gives, but going back to the beginning of what he says, if you go through any vibrant, healthy evangelical church where the people are manifestly saved, and get them all taking a pop test, I believe that you would turn over enough flat rocks to come up with any number of heresies. Now, I'm going to get into this in the next program a little bit more, but I'll say this much now, that you hear him say this, and you have to stop and say, how do you have this assumption that you have a vibrant, healthy evangelical church where the people are saved, but then you find out that there are heresies in their midst? Now, it's one thing to say, and I would agree with the point, that none of us have perfect theology. We have a need to be refined in our doctrine throughout our lives. But he's doing this once again, as he did before and as he has done elsewhere, where he's basically saying, look, we all have problems with our theology. And it's by this means that he basically makes allowances for those who get the gospel wrong. Listen, if somebody gets the gospel wrong, if they really are a heretic, I have no business assuming that they're saved people. But that's the assumption that he begins with. You come to a vibrant, healthy church, everybody's saved, but there are heretics in their midst. This is a self-contradiction of thought. But in some sense, this is a part of the system of thinking of federal vision theology. In federal vision theology, you have kind of a hybrid idea or a contrived idea of election. Instead of just having those who are the elect, who are elect by God, who will persevere, who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, and who will persevere to the end by the grace of God, you have that category of people. They acknowledge that, but then you have another category of people whereby you affirm or address unbelievers as if they're members of the body of Christ. He calls these the covenantally elect, those who are predestined to be followers of Christ, but who are not predestined to persevere in their faith. It's a kind of a both-and scenario. So you would address these people as being members of the body of Christ, members of the new covenant, even though they really aren't members of the new covenant. They're going to fall away. That kind of thinking creates a rather odd expression of affirmation of people who don't have genuine faith and who do not believe the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. So I am going to stop here because I'm about out of time, but I would just say to you that for a number of years now, I have expressed concern about Doug Wilson. I've also have been noticing the fact that John Piper has been very friendly with Doug Wilson. Later on in this interview, and we'll get into this in the next segment, it's interesting that having mentioned Chesterton and Tolkien, I was almost expecting him to bring up C.S. Lewis, and he certainly does it at the end of the interview. He says some very interesting things about that as well. And I would just say to you that Doug Wilson is not setting an example to follow at all by virtue of his theology, his thinking, his reasoning. He's going to these men, Tolkien, Chesterton, and then later on in the interview, he'll go to C.S. Lewis, and he's basically saying, again, as he said at the beginning of the interview, that if these men are not saved, then I'm in trouble. Again, I say to you, this is not the beginning point for the genuine believer. We don't go to men and try to evaluate whether or not they were saved. Rather, we go to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We go to Christ himself, and we ask the question, are we believing in him and trusting in him alone for our salvation? And if we're not, whatever can be said of other men, if we're not, then we fall short. We are without Christ and without hope, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. So I submit to you, this is very, very important. We need to be careful not to be led astray and deceived by the trickery and craftiness and the supposed wisdom of men. And I just issue this warning. You need to listen to Doug Wilson very carefully because of what he is saying, what he is actually saying. And it's, with all of his declarations of being a Protestant, I'd have to question his commitment to the historic realities of the Reformation and Protestants of yesteryear and throughout history. So I just want to leave you with this as we will pick this up next time. We'll talk about this further. But I would just encourage you to go to the scriptures and remember again, once again, the gospel is not some complex theological examination. It is a simple truth of the fact that Christ accomplished what we cannot by dying as our substitute on the cross, bearing the wrath and just judgment that we deserve. And the bottom line is that my salvation is by grace through faith, and it's not of works that anyone should boast. My contribution, it is that which raises a stench in the nostrils of God. And so Christ alone is my hope. That's the simplicity of the gospel message. And so I to leave you with that and just say to you that I look forward to talking with you about this again next time. Until then, I wish you God's grace and exhort you and encourage you to stand firm in the strength of His might.
This has been a broadcast of the Armory Ministries. If you would like more information or you would like to learn how you can support this ministry with your prayers and financial gifts, please visit us at thearmory.org. That's Armory with a U, thearmory.org.